We are continuing our journey through the good news according to Luke, and we're at Luke 16 again. We're looking today mainly at verses 10 through 15, which is Jesus' follow-up explanation of that very bizarre and troubling parable that Carter completely unpacked for us last week, so we have no questions. I'm going to read the parable again from the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll get to verses 10 through 15, where Jesus shows us what it means to be strategic as children of light. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, but one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is God's word. Let's ask his Spirit to write it on our hearts. Father, you do see our hearts. You look right straight through to the very core of who we are. Show us which master we're serving. If we need to be diagnosed as slaves of mammon, show that to us, and then set us free from that slavery so that we can be your servants and sons and daughters and heirs and children of light. So give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you heard, Jesus is still applying this strange story about a crooked manager whose master catches him, or he's reported to the master to have been wasting the master's money. And he works this deal with the debtors so that they will love him when the manager's no longer in charge of things. And the master somehow praises him for acting shrewdly, for acting strategically in the face of this impending crisis in his life. And you heard at the end of the parable itself, which Carter opened up to us last week, that Jesus draws a sharp contrast between the sons of this world, or the sons of this age, on the one hand, and the sons of light on the other. And he says the sons of this world actually use money strategically, shrewdly, as they interact with their own. They serve their own interests with the money that they control. Sons of light, who are God's children in God's kingdom by God's grace, have a different perspective on reality and therefore a very different system of values, but too often we don't live in the light of what we know to be true. We know what's true about God. We know what's true about his purposes, but sometimes we don't act in that perspective, even though we may have a clearer view of what's coming in the future because of God's grace. We know that we don't own anything, that we do not own anything. We are just managers of God's property. It's all God's property. And we know that our management is only temporary. It's not forever. So for children of light, born into the kingdom of God by the grace of God, for us to act strategically or shrewdly is going to look very different from the way the sons of this age operate. They can cut corners, they can cheat, they can break agreements or rewrite contracts like this manager worked out, whatever it takes to come out on top. For children of light, using money strategically is going to look very, very different. And the heart of it all, really, in this text, verses 10 through 15, is at that very center of the text, verse 13. It's the question of who really owns you. Who really do you belong to? Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now you notice Jesus simply assumes that you serve somebody. He assumes that there's a master who controls you, who calls the shots, who ultimately influences and directs your desires, your affections, your decisions, your actions. Now that's a very offensive claim for Jesus to make, and he just assumes it. People today don't like to think that somebody else owns us. That offends us. My kids used to say to one another, because the older would always direct the younger, you're not the boss of me. Well, there's something instinctive about all of us that want to say to everybody, you're not the boss of me. I'm my own person. You can't define my identity. You can't tell me what lifestyle is acceptable or unacceptable. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I know that was back in the 19th century, but we still think it. Too many people do. Not everybody does. 1979, a fellow named Bob Dylan wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. A few of you remember it. Some of you who like oldies remember it. Gotta Serve Somebody. 1979. I'm not going to sing it to you. I could sing it probably as well as Dylan usually sang, but that's not a point. That's not the point. The point is the poetry. And I'm not going to tell you all of it, but here's the way it goes, the first verse or so. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he goes on, verse after verse. Might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage, money, drugs at your command, women in a cage. Maybe a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor, they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he goes on and on. No more. He talks about self-righteous preachers and crooked politicians and landlords and bankers and barbers. And he comes to the conclusion, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, those of us who know the Bible know that Dylan was right on, right? We sing in our worship, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. We belong to him. And that comes right out of the Bible. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. And that truth came to us by way, partly, of a 16th century Reformation catechism written in Heidelberg, Germany, which begins asking, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And says that I am not my own. But I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We're glad to serve somebody. Not everybody was. Actually, John Lennon was highly offended by Bob Dylan's "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And the next year, he wrote "Serve Yourself." It's profane, it's dirty, and I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm not going to quote it for sure. But his point was, there is no God you need to trust or serve or obey. There is no God to come to your aid. Serve yourself. And I'm sure a lot more people probably resonate with John Lennon, at least now by 2021, in the world, than resonate with Bob Dylan saying, "You've got to serve somebody." But the fact is, Dylan's right. Jesus says that. You do not belong to yourself. And notice how Jesus says you can't serve two somebodies. You can't serve two. You have to serve one. And notice how he makes it very personal. He doesn't just say, if you try to serve two, one of them you're going to obey and keep that master's rules and follow out that master's commands. No, he says you're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to be attracted to one and despise the other. You see how personal it is. He says that's the heart of the matter. To whom do you belong, really? You can't serve God and money. Our ESV says money at that point. Earlier, it's translated a word very interesting. You know, the New Testament's written in Greek. But the word here is not Greek, it's Aramaic. So it kind of reflects what Jesus is actually teaching. He uses the word mammon. You know that word. It's come across into English. And so he's talked already about unrighteous mammon a couple times. And that's what he says there in verse 13. You can't serve God and mammon, which is money, but it's bigger than money. It's everything money can buy. It's what I'm sure accountants and economists would call all your capital and all your assets. So it's the whole spectrum: cash on hand, cash invested, homes, cars, clothing, boats, furniture, all the electric gadgets. Mammon is all that stuff. You can't serve God and all that stuff that money can buy. Now, some people have some other idol that competes with God. It might be affection from others, or the approval of somebody that they really want to please. Or it might be influence or power or fame or praise or family. And those aren't bad things. But as somebody once said, I don't know who said it first, so I won't even claim to know. I didn't say it first. Good goods, those are good things. But good goods make bad gods, right? Tim Keller wrote a book a few years ago, pastor in New York City in our denomination, called Counterfeit Gods. And he puts money among the big three of the counterfeit gods. His subtitle is "The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Really Matters." Money, sex, and power. But here, Jesus is focusing on money. And from that core point in verse 13, if we look above it, verses basically 9, 10, 11, 12, so I'm borrowing a little bit of what Carter talked about last week, we have Jesus talking about people who really do, in their heart of hearts, know they belong to God. And then verses 14 and 15, after that, we see some people who really belong to money, no matter what they think. So we're going to look at those two, the slaves of God and the slaves of money. And then we're going to ask a little bit more deeply why Jesus says we can't serve both of them at the same time. And then we need to probe a little bit more deeply how we can know who really owns us. And finally, we're going to ask if there's any hope for the stuff, for the people who are slaves of stuff, who are mammon slaves. So let's look first at if God owns you, what will you be like? And basically, in these verses leading up to verse 13, he says you'll be two things. You'll be generous and you'll be trustworthy. Generous is at that tail end of the text that Carter opened up to us last week. And it's really kind of the point of the parable, that the manager uses his master's stuff to be generous to his master's debtors so that they will be grateful. And of course, when he does that within the circle of the parable, He's really defrauding his master somehow or other. He's cheating his master. And the master is not pleased with his dishonesty, but he admires his shrewdness, okay, within the parable. But when you take a step out of the parable into the realities that Jesus is talking about, Jesus' point has been from throughout this gospel, your master, God, is delighted when you use his stuff to minister to his debtors. He loves it when you give away his stuff. You don't own it. You won't manage it forever. But he's thrilled when you give away the stuff that belongs to him. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 14 when he was at the dinner with the leader of the Pharisees. And he said, among other things, I notice that you've invited all of the people who are in your social class and your family who can invite you back. Jesus said, don't do that. When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends and brothers and relatives and neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you're repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You invite all the despicables. Give it away. All the people who are dirty and destitute and disabled. And God will repay you. Of course, he's building on Old Testament wisdom. Proverbs says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. But Jesus is not only talking about ancient wisdom, he's saying this is the way God's kingdom operates. Because right after that in chapter 14, we heard him tell another story about a man who threw a great feast and the invited guests turned him down when the time was ready. And so he sent his servants out to invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame to his feast. That's the way God loves for his people to share his wealth. And then he sends them even to the homeless people outside of town, taking shelter in the hedges by the highways. God loves to have his managers squander his stuff. He loves to have his people be generous with the things that don't belong to us but belong to him, but can meet others' needs. You know, and the generosity that brings a smile to our master's face extends beyond material needs as well. We do need to be generous to the poor. In some of our ministries, local and far away, care for people who are in great need. As Phil mentioned, our missions focus and in increasing. We already do that. But we also, the Lord loves us to invest in things that will enable us to introduce more people to his life-changing, eternal gospel of God's grace. As I've been seeing how full, we've got a little row here and there that's not quite full today, but usually we are really pretty full in worship in this room. And then as I'm hearing the rumors how overfull our classrooms are for Sunday school and vacation Bible school, it seems to me pretty obvious that the Lord is blessing our congregation with an opportunity to share Christ's grace with more and more people. If we only had space to put them in. We're a little tight here and there. You notice? Just a bit. We have a committee actually working on plans for an education building. So it's occurred to me that if those of us who are able, and not all of us are, but if those of us who are able were to dig a little deeper and give a little more specifically to Westminster's building fund, the deacons could use that to retire the mortgage on our present building sooner. If you want to know what that looks like, you look at page 14 today's bulletin, and it tells you how much our loan is still. It tells you how much we're regularly paying on it per year. But if we could pay more, we would get that mortgage off our back sooner, and then we could go ahead with that building to have more space, actually knock out walls here, but even better, have space for our kids to be studying the word in a place where they're not crawling all over each other. Just a thought. The Lord, yeah. I'm only an assistant pastor. But God says, preach it. Just a thought. If you can do it, think about that. Wouldn't that be great to be able to actually open wide the opportunity for people to hear the good news of God's grace? generous. That's verse 9. Verse 10 and 11 and 12, really God says, my servants will be trustworthy. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in very little will also be dishonest in much. And then he illustrates that with a couple of other points. Being faithful in a little is like being faithful with unrighteous mammon. Well, verse 11. And it's being faithful what you don't own, which is God's stuff. And then being faithful in much is to be rewarded. To be rewarded with real riches, and real riches that God makes your very own by grace. That's what a child of God looks like. That's what someone who knows that what he has or she has in control in terms of stuff, in terms of man, and it's not really ours, that we don't control it forever, is faithful in the little stuff that God entrusts to us. Now, when Jesus entrusts to us now, when Jesus talks about unrighteous mammon or money, he's not talking about ill-gotten gains, and he's not saying that money's dirty spiritually in and of itself. It poses a temptation, but he's simply saying it's the stuff that we work with in this unrighteous age. In fact, Paul says to Timothy that Timothy should advise the rich. This is 1 Timothy 6:17 and following. Tell the rich not to be proud or haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves as the good foundation for the future. Almost sounds like Paul's thinking about this parable, maybe, right? But he says, first of all, tell the rich, don't trust your money, but God has given money so that you can buy things, so that you can enjoy things. God's generous that way. And so that you'll have enough to be able to share with others. Enjoy what money can buy. They're good gifts from God. And then invest it in others. So what's being faithful in a little look like? I'm not going to give a whole bunch of examples, but one or two for our kids and maybe some for the rest of us. Kids, being faithful in a little, I'm not talking just about money, but whatever you have, being faithful in a little means doing your chores without your mom and dad always having to be on your case. Just do them. You know what they are. Just do them. Be faithful in a little. Okay? I see a smile or two here or there. Okay. I wanted to look and see whether that struck any chords. I did. That's fine. Okay? Or being faithful in a little, kids, means if you happen to run across a quarter or a dollar just sort of sitting around the house someplace, you take it to mom or dad and you try to find out whose it is. You don't just pocket it, right? Finders keepers, losers weepers. Do we still say that anymore? Didn't when I was a kid. No. Faithful in a little, right? Faithful in a little. Grown-ups, faithful in a little. Filing your taxes. Do you itemize deductions? Do you have receipts for all your deductions? Just asking, right? Do you report any income for which you don't have a W-2 or a 1099? That may be not an issue for you, but do you report it all? Oh, but they're not going to use it right in Washington. That's not the issue. Faithful in a little. When you go to work, do you work the whole day or do you spend a little time surfing the internet on this or that or something else? Paul says to those of us who have jobs, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Three times, Paul says, don't worry about your boss. Worry about Jesus, because you're working for him. I've had summer jobs where I was working for somebody who really wasn't responsible very much for how the outcome came. And he would encourage us. My boss encouraged us to cut corners. And I worked for another company a particular summer. Miserable job. 56 hours a week on an automatic screw-making machine. But the boss and the foreman worked right alongside of us, and there was no sloughing off. So faithful in little, because the boss is right there. Paul's saying to slaves, the boss is always there because he's Jesus. And don't just give him service because you won't get away with anything. Do it wholeheartedly. Do it with sincerity. Do it with all that's in you, because this boss, this master, the Lord Christ, has given himself for you. So you want to please him. People who are owned by God are generous and trustworthy. What about people who are owned by stuff, by mammon? That's verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees heard Jesus say, you can't serve both God and money. And they, being lovers of money, mocked. They ridiculed him. Ridicule is self-defense for them. Jesus has threatened their precious, right? That thing that is so precious to them. And so they retaliate and they ridicule and they mock. Of course we can serve both God and money. Of course, the more we serve God, the more he's going to bless us with more money so we can use that for ourselves. Of course we can serve both God and money. They ridicule him. This word only appears one other time in the whole New Testament. And the other time is chilling, because it's later in Luke's gospel, 23rd chapter. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed, ridiculed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. Ridicule, putting Jesus down. That shows where their heart really is. It's a chilling preview of the cross. They thought it was ridiculous to say you couldn't serve God and money. And so they mocked the very wisdom of God. But Jesus says, you're hiding who your real God is behind a mask of religious goodness. You see that? Verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men. You want to make yourselves look good to other people. You're playing to an audience of other human beings. A few chapters down the road, Jesus is going to tell us another story about a Pharisee who is actually quite good at advertising how very good he is. He fasts far more than the law demands. He tithes far more than the law demands. He goes over and above anything God would ever dare to ask. He is so good. And he's especially so much better than that tax collector, that traitor over there, who doesn't dare lift his eyes to heaven. But he's heartbroken because of the way he's exploited his own people. Jesus says, you know the story. It's this broken man, not the right man, the good man, the upstanding man, the man who justifies himself. It's this broken man who goes home right with God. In fact, Jesus says to the Pharisees here, you look good to other people, but God's looking at your heart, and what he sees there disgusts him. Because he sees your money love. And he knows that your money love is idolatry. And that idolatry is adultery. It's being unfaithful to your true creator, king, husband. And it disgusts him. It's an abomination. That's a word that in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament translation, talks about things like sexual sins and serving idols and pride and lying and denying justice to the helpless victims. And in the New Testament, it's much rarer. It comes up a few times in ugly visions in the book of Revelation. But from Jesus' lips, it's used on that phrase, abomination of desolation, when he predicts the day is coming when pagans are going to enter Jerusalem and bring an idol into God's temple to desecrate it, and then they're going to destroy it. That's what God hates. Jesus says, God looks at your heart, and that's what he sees. It turns his stomach. Hiding never works. So then, Jesus comes back to the point. He says you can't serve them both. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. The Pharisees thought they could. That's why they found Jesus so ridiculous. That's why they mocked him. That's why they found him so threatening. But God and money are in a tug of war for your heart. Both of them are saying to you, love me, trust me, obey me, and I will take care of you. And you really have to decide who can fulfill that promise. Who deserves your love and trust, obedience, then you can be assured of will take care of you. Only one master delivers on those promises. Money's promises ultimately are empty, as Tim Keller said in his subtitle. It's empty. Money can't give you the security you think it can. Again, ancient wisdom, Proverbs says, don't toil to acquire wealth. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. It suddenly sprouts wings, flies like an eagle toward heaven. Money can't stick with us in the short run, even. People who watched retirement investments dwindle or disappear in stock market downturns and recessions and depressions know that. Families now who are watching their food and fuel costs go through the roof know that money can't fulfill its promises. And it certainly can't fulfill its promises in the long term. Proverbs also says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. At death, the money does you no good. We heard Jesus say that in another story, right? About the guy who was so rich and he had this bumper crop and he thought, what am I going to do? I'll build bigger barns, then I'll have a comfortable retirement income. And God said, you fool. Tonight, your life is required from you. Let me tell you about a different rich man I know. John Chun, a friend, was on the Rafiki Foundation board from the very beginning. An attorney and a rancher in Texas, he was well off. And he used a lot of money to help widows and children in Africa through Rafiki, and no doubt many other things as well. John is a dear brother. Just a month ago, I was enjoying good fellowship with John at a board meeting in Florida. And then 2 weeks ago, I got an email saying that John had suffered a cerebral aneurysm, was in a coma in an ICU in San Antonio. And we all started praying fervently. And the medical team did everything they could. And 4 days later, July 20, the Lord took John home. And in that half week, John's wealth, whatever it was, I don't know what his net worth was, I have no clue, but he had a good-sized ranch with a lot of cattle, as well as his law practice. All of John's money did him no good. But that's good, because John wasn't trusting that master. He was trusting another master who could do him infinite good and had done him infinite good, who would walk with him through the valley of the shadow of death and usher him into the joys of heaven. And those of us who knew John, know John, are stunned, sorrowful, but we're happy for him. Because John still has an infinitely stronger, kinder, more faithful master than Mammon. He has the Lord Jesus. And Jesus never failed him, never left him for a second, and brought him home. You see, you do have to choose. You can't serve both. So how can we tell who owns us? That's an important question. Pastor Keller says, money is kind of trickier than the other idols he talks about in that little book, trickier than sex or power. As he says this at one point, he says, as a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. And then Keller says, greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. So how can you know whether money owns you? Well, I got help from another pastor this week. I was reading some thoughts from Pastor Phil Ryken, used to pastor 10th Presbyterian or PCA Church in Philadelphia, now president of Wheaton College. And he gave a very uncomfortable list of symptoms. Really, really kind of invasive. And I want to share them with you. I'm going to read them slowly, pausing for us to look at our own hearts. And you might want to argue with some of these symptoms of a slave of money that Dr. Ryken describes. You might want to dispute whether they always are telltale signs that we love money too much or before God or above God. And when I first read some of them, I wanted to push back and say, now, wait a minute, let's talk about this a little bit. And they're worth talking about. But I also noticed that some of my pushback made me feel like there was something a little off about my own heart. So I wanted to share my discomfort with you. Here we go. Dr. Philip Ryken's list of symptoms of money love, and I quote, when we're anxious about our finances, not trusting God to provide for our needs today and tomorrow, we are in love with money and its power to make us feel more secure. When our lives are so full of work that we have to say no to Christian service, we are in love with money and have given it mastery over our schedule. When we find our thoughts returning again and again to something we're really hoping to buy, we're in love with money and its power to get us what we think we want. When we make employment decisions that are spiritually unwise for ourselves and our families, we are in love with money and our plans for getting more of it. Are you squirming yet? I am a little. When we find ourselves wishing we had some material possessions that God has given someone else, we are in love with money and the status or convenience or pleasure it seems to bring. When we spend more time complaining about what we do not have than rejoicing in what we do have, we are in love with money and depend on our possessions rather than on God to give us contentment and joy. When it seems difficult or even impossible to give up something we want in order to fulfill a full biblical tithe or make a sacrificial gift to Christian work, we are more in love with money than we are with the gospel and what it can do to change the world. Ouch. Again, you may want to argue, but if some of those hit home a bit, and if we take seriously Jesus' point that money is an enslaving master who always lies to us in the end, it has a controlling power that rivals God's claims but can never deliver on promises the way God can, then we're going to wonder, is there any hope for money slaves, for mammon slaves, to move over to become God's slaves, who are not just slaves, but sons and daughters? Is there any hope? And happily, there is. Take a step back from this particular text and look at Luke's gospel as a whole, Luke's good news as a whole. We heard many, many months ago, Jesus begins his ministry announcing that he comes to free slaves. He reads from Isaiah in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, and recovery of sight to blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he said, this is the day that word was fulfilled. I announced freedom to slaves, and that includes slaves of mammon. And down the road a piece, we will come to the beginning of Luke 19, where there's a case study in Jesus' power to set free mammon slaves. The slave at that point is a chief tax collector, really, really rich, really, really hated. And he was, in the Sunday school song I learned, I don't know if you kids learn anymore, he was a wee little man. A wee little man was he? You know it still. Good, good, good. Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, so short that he couldn't see over the crowds, and they certainly were not going to part to let him in to see Jesus as Jesus walked by. So he humiliated himself by climbing up a tree to look at Jesus. And I'm sure everybody's looking at him and thinking, that guy needs, get him out of here. But instead, Jesus stops, looks up at Zacchaeus, calls him by name, and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. And the first words that we hear out of Zacchaeus' mouth are these, Lord, look, half of my goods I'm giving to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold. Now, the law of Moses said that every Israelite was to give 10% of their income every year for the priests and the Levites and the poor, and then an extra 10% every third year, so that averages out to 13.33%, right? And he says, out of everything I have, I'm giving 50% to the poor. Way over the top of anything the law demanded. And the law said, if you steal something from somebody, you need to give them two back. Steal a sheep, you have to give them two back. 200% repayment. He says, I'm going to give 400% repayment for all of the people out of that other half of his resources. Only half he has now, and now he's going to give fourfold repayment, reparations, we might say, to all the people he's defrauded. What has happened to this guy? The liberator came to his house, right? Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because even he is a son of Abraham. Even Zacchaeus, the son of man, came to seek and to save the lost. You see, Zacchaeus' house was one of the stops that the Father had planned for Jesus en route to Jerusalem. And Jesus has already told us what's happening, what's going to happen in Jerusalem, that he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again from the dead. That's why salvation came there, because Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die for Zacchaeus' enslavement to mammon, and ours too, if we find ourselves a little bit allured by money and what money can buy. Ahead of Jesus is the cross. Paul talks about the cross actually in financial terms in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus was rich, eternally sharing the Father's divine glory, sovereign power, delighting in the Father's good pleasure. He became poor, homeless, penniless, powerless, stripped naked, pain-racked, and worse than that, deprived of the Father's smile of approval because he bore our sin on the cross until he could say, it is finished. And he did that to make us rich. He did that so that we would be ushered into the presence of God where there is, as David says, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Jesus is the master who never leaves you because he is, as we sang, he is the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave, and he's with us. Just one more text, sweet text. Hebrews 13 puts two masters side by side, actually. I sometimes wonder whether Hebrews is thinking about Jesus' parable here. But he says in Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money. Sounds like an echo, right? Be content with what you have. Why? For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's the master I can trust. There's the master who will stick with me through recession and depression and scarce times and suffering and death. There's the master who will never leave me or forsake me. Mammon will not die for you. Mammon can't stick with you. It'll sprout wings just the time you need it. Mammon can't defend you in the face of the worst that life brings you. But Jesus laid down his life for you. Jesus took up his life again in resurrection power. Jesus comes to you through his Holy Spirit, and he stays with you through thick and thin. He promises, I will never leave you. So we can look at the worst that life will throw at us and say, I will not fear. He's my helper. So that's the bottom line. You're going to have to serve somebody. You can't serve two. Choosing either master is going to have a cost. If you serve Jesus, you need to be generous and trustworthy, even in the little stuff. And if you serve mammon, well, people may praise you in the short term, but you disgust God because he looks at your heart. Only one master can make good his promise, never will I leave you or forsake you. And that's Jesus. Who owns you? Really? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good and loving master that you sent from the wealth of heaven to the poverty of earth to redeem us. Thank you for the hard words of this master as he probes our hearts and tells us bluntly, we cannot serve two. We cannot serve you. We cannot serve your son. And at the same time, serve the money that makes such great promises to us and all the stuff it could buy. Thank you that he came to redeem mammon's slaves and make us into God's children. Bring us all in, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing, adapted from 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. May this generous God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, so that you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which will produce thanksgiving to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.